a new section of the Epistle to the Romans. Paul has concluded his exposition of the thesis that he put forward in the first chapter, the just shall live by faith, and he's spelt out exhaustively, and I hope with great clarity, all that this implies and involves. Now, ordinarily, Paul would now be ready to turn to exhortation based upon these doctrinal affirmations that he's made in the first eight chapters and apply the truth of the gospel, as indeed he does in chapter 12 onwards. But here at this point, instead of beginning his exhortation, he spends three chapters dealing with the Jews. Now, this has caused a number of very eminent commentators to think that these three chapters have been inserted by Paul and written on another occasion than the rest of the epistle. And that, in fact, you could go right on to chapter 12 without disturbing the thought of Paul's epistle. Some very eminent scholars have taken this view. But it seems to me that that's a very hasty and an ill-considered judgment. For not only do these chapters belong properly to the epistle, they belong intrinsically and essentially to it. They're a necessary part of it. And you couldn't leave them out without any detriment to Paul's argument. And if you've been following what I've been saying in the past weeks, you'll know very well that Paul has had a habit of dealing fairly briefly with particular questions and problems that have come up during his exposition. As if he were saying, now you're asking that question, I'll say this about it at the moment and leave it to a later time in the epistle to deal with it fully. And the question of the Jews is a question of that nature. For example, in the first chapter, he says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. Now, any thinking person would immediately say, but what does it mean, to the Jews first? What's the significance of that? And he passes on without explaining it at all. Maybe that was a problem in your thinking. Maybe it should have been a problem if it isn't. But that's what Paul said, to the Jew first. Now, let me just remind you what the epistle is supposed to be doing. This is an exposition of the righteousness of God. And Paul begins his argument by describing that righteousness is wholly lacking in mankind. It's lacking in humans altogether. At the beginning of chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, he announces, but now, the righteousness of God, that is, God's way of justifying the ungodly, is revealed, witnessed to in the law and the prophets, and witnessed in Christ. And from that point to chapter 5, verse 12, he expounds that glorious news. In chapter 6, he speaks of how that righteousness is imparted through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It becomes a reality in our lives. In chapter 7, we're told how that righteousness is under dispute, making a man on occasion cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" In chapter 8, he shows that righteousness is triumphant. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then in these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, he describes how that righteousness is refused by the Jews. In chapters 12 to 15, he speaks of how that righteousness is applied by the Spirit to Christians' lives. And in chapter 16, we see that righteousness displayed in its full glory. So that you see, it's all part and parcel of the theme. And the suggestion that this section was written at a different time, perhaps the notes of a sermon that he was preaching or going to preach somewhere else, seems extremely unlikely to me. Bear in mind what Paul was doing. He was deliberately making a statement about the gospel. He was giving a reasoned and a full theological, doctrinal exposition of the gospel in all its aspects. And I can hardly think that he would use a sermon notes from somewhere else and stick it in at this point. Do you think that's likely for a man who was intent upon making a definitive statement about the gospel? Well, that's the setting of this section of the epistle. And what is more, it picks up a question that has been repeatedly raised. In chapter 1, as I've said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. And you immediately say, now, what does that mean? He'll have to say more about that. And indeed it comes up more than one time. In chapter 3, for example. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. But the much every way isn't explained fully enough. And it still leaves questions. And Paul deals with these questions now. And that's what we have here. And he answers in the first instance the previous questions that have arisen in people's minds about the Jews. Where do the Jews come into all this? And also, and more importantly, he answers the major questions that this whole issue raises. So we're going to look at this. What advantage then has the Jews? Or does the unbelief of Jews make the faith of God of none effect? Is God unrighteous? Now, as I've said, he answers these questions in an abbreviated form so as to save the course of his argument, as if he's saying, now, I'll say this just now to satisfy you in an interim way. I'll come back to it much more fully later on. So he deals with the question of the Jews and deals with it in a way he's also done with several other themes up to this point, simply touching on them and taking them up more fully later. But the major problem that these questions raise is this. Paul has preached a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. And yet, the Jews as a whole rejected it. The righteousness of God, shown to be lacking in the first three chapters, is now, and in chapters 3 to 8, to be fully provided and offered by God in the gospel, and is now seen to have been rejected by the Jews. Well, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and yet the Jews have rejected it, surely it has failed. Or God has been unfaithful to his promises, since they were made after all to the Jews. And they failed of it. Why then did this uniquely privileged people, who had the oracles of God and the promises, reject Christ and the gospel? Has God's promise failed that he made it to Israel? Has the gospel failed and proved to be of none effect? Has God been unfaithful to his promises? That seems to be the question that naturally comes to our minds. John, in his gospel, sums up this mystery. He came unto his own, the privileged people, but his own received him not. Why is this? What's the explanation of it? The gospel? Power? But not powerful enough, apparently, to deal with and to save the Jews. So you see how essential it is for Paul to answer these questions. Because without answering them, Paul's presentation of the gospel would be incomplete. It would lead to too many loose ends dangling around. He has to take up this question now. And that's what we're going to do. But let me say this. The question of the mystery of the Jews' unbelief is simply one particular aspect of a more general and larger question, which is this. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believeth, that believeth, if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then why are there those who do not believe and who are not saved? Is the word of God of none effect? Now you see, no easy answers can be made to this issue. It will not do an answer, trying to answer this dilemma, simply to say that the gospel is only for those who believe. For you see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it creates the capacity for faith in those to whom it comes. This is what it means to say that the gospel is power unto salvation. If then it is power, why does it not prove to be power for God in some, in those who reject it? Does he withhold his grace in salvation from some and bestow it upon others? Where does the responsibility lie? In God or in men? And if it lies in God, how are we to reconcile this? The fact that he is said to love the world. And if it lies in man, can it be said that God is made powerless if a man chooses not to be saved? Now you see, simply to put these issues like that makes it clear, surely, to any thinking person that there are problems involved in this. That's the wider issue of which the problem of the Jews' unbelief is simply one particular and special aspect. Now, what I want to do this evening is to give, in as brief a compass as possible, a summary or synopsis of Paul's teaching in these three chapters. Before turning to them in detail. So as to have a general guide as to our thinking about it. So we'll look at his answers in general tonight in these three chapters and examine them in detail in coming weeks. Now, I have to say at the outset that in spite of what many people think, the main point in these chapters is not election and predestination. The main subject is the Jews and their relation to the gospel. Election is dealt with in relation to the Jews rather than in general terms embracing all men. The place where Paul speaks of election in general terms is chapter 8, verses 28 onwards, which we've already looked at in some detail. And what we have here is simply an extension of it, an application of it to a particular situation. But if you bear in mind that it's the gospel in relation to the Jews that is being spoken about here, not the gospel in relation to the Gentile world. And Paul briefly says three things in these chapters. And the more I've studied them, and I've studied them a very great deal over the years, the more I'm convinced that the third of these three contentions in chapter 11 is by far the most important of all, and that the other two chapters are, so to speak, incidental or leading up to it, contributory to it. I don't think, for example, that the most important thing Paul says in Romans 9 to 11 is about election and predestination, nor about human free will and responsibility in salvation. I think he makes statements about these two realities in order to pave the way for his mighty and mysterious assertions about the place of the Jews in the divine economy of salvation. And so far as Paul is concerned, this is the real issue in the mysteries of the Jew, in the mystery of the Jews. So what are these three statements? First of all, in chapter 9, and may I say that for those who are fond of reading, here is a very important book edited by David Torrance, one of the three Torrance brothers who have figured so largely in Christian work in Scotland over the past 20, 30 years. This is a symposium by various scholars writing about the witness of the Jews to God. And particularly, I would make reference to an article entitled Light from St. Paul on Christian-Jewish Relations by Professor Cranfield, who until his retirement was Professor of New Testament in Durham University. He has written a two-volume commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, a massive piece of work, and I must say that it's a superb piece of work, indeed. It's one of the best commentaries available in the English language. And this article comes a good deal in synoptic form from what he says in the course of the commentary. And that's something that people should try to get hold of. It's published by the Hansel Press and is available in the bookshops in Edinburgh. The Witness of the Jews to God. And if you want to study this at some length, you will find a great deal to enrich your mind and your thinking and clarify that thinking. Also, here's a book that some people mightn't want me to speak about. It's a book called Dogmatics in Outline by Professor Karl Barth, who on any estimate was one of the very greatest of the theologians of the 20th century. And he goes through the Apostles' Creed, and in one chapter, under the title The Saviour and Servant of God, he speaks of the relation between the church and the synagogue. And he says, Paul lays the greatest stress on the fact that there is not a church of the Jews and a church of the heathen, but that the church is the one community of those who come to faith out of Israel, together with those who are called out of the heathen to the church. It is essential to the Christian church to be both. And this is how he ends the chapter. We have to remember that if it's God's will, and the Apostle Paul stood in puzzlement before this question, that this separated Israel still exists. And of course it does still exist. Countless peoples and countless empires of the past have risen and fallen and disappeared. But this nation, the Jews, the Israelites, have persisted from the dawn of time right through to 1997. This separated Israel still exists, and we can only see the synagogue as the shadow picture of the church, which accompanies it through the centuries, and whether the Jews are aware of it or not, actually and really participates in the witness of God's revelation in the world. You see, Jesus did say, didn't he? Salvation is of the Jews. He didn't say, used to be of the Jews, but now no longer is. Salvation is of the Jews. The synagogue is a shadow picture of the church, which accompanies it through the centuries, and whether the Jews are aware of it or not, actually and really participates in the witness of God's revelation in the world. The good vine is not dried up, for that God planted it, and what God has done to it and given to it is the decisive thing, and it is made manifest in Jesus Christ, the man out of Israel. There are some important books on this whole subject, and I underline this for this reason. It has been the habit in the Reformed Church to maintain that the Jews as a people no longer have any real theological significance, and that the promises made originally to the Jews in the Old Testament era are now fulfilled in the church. Now, it has to be conceded that there's a good deal of evidence in the New Testament to support that view, and I wouldn't for a moment wish to deny it, that a great many of the promises given originally to the Jews are now fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that there's no further significance for Israel. Who could ever believe that? One of the great signposts of God in the late years of the 20th century is the existence of Israel. Watch the Holy Land. That's what the signpost says. When things happen there, it is of world significance. That's why we're all so concerned about what happens in Israel. That's the one thing. And the other thing I want to say is that there's a great deal of mistaken and distorted interpretation of the prophetic scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And whole systems have been laid out, often in the minutest detail, which give the impression that the Church of Jesus Christ is simply, humanly speaking, an incident in the ongoing history of the people of God, the Jews. And that the real story is about the Old Testament people of God. Now that, to me, simply turns things topsy-turvy. And I think it's done more than anything to hinder the real understanding of the prophetic testimony in the New Testament about the future. So that's the standpoint by which we seek to understand and interpret these statements. And there are three statements, broadly speaking, following the chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the first two, as it were, lead up to the tremendous utterance in the third chapter, chapter 11. First of all, in chapter 9, Paul deals with the mysterious divine decrees. And there can be no question at all but that there are mysteries here that make things very difficult for us to grasp and to understand. I pointed out one during the reading. This word, earlier on in chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Do you find that difficult? I'm sure you do. But it needs to be understood in context. And the context of that statement makes it clear that what is being referred to are the Jewish people, the people of Israel, in relation to the Church of Jesus Christ. And whereas that statement, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, comes at verse 13. Later on, you find that the reverse is now true. Jacob, who is loved by God, is excluded. And Esau, the symbol of the Gentile world, is gathered in. Now, don't you think that that is a very significant thing? And that that substantiates my claim that the real issue in this chapter is not about election and predestination, except in incidental ways, but rather about the position of the Israel people in the economy of God. Israel is excluded in order that the Gentiles might be saved. And this is the point that is made in the RSV. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, verse 22, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, with the purpose of manifesting the glory, the riches of his glory, to the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now that puts a different construction on things, and it anchors our thinking not in election predestination, but in the position of the ancient people of God in relation to the covenant mercies manifest in Jesus Christ. And if we were to say, but it's not fair of God to love Jacob and hate Esau. And it's at that point, you see, that Paul says, who are you to speak like that to God? And I pointed out during the reading, Paul said, what if? What if? He doesn't say that this is how it is, but he's putting forward a possible explanation. If God has done, what if God has done it this way? And it prompts the remark that we might be better not to be saying things like that to God, but humbly wait until he gives us more light on the subject. That's the theme then in the first of the three chapters. And I may add as a postscript to that, if you say it's not fair that the Jews should be rejected, don't you see that rejection is the principle on which God has always acted? What do you suppose the cross means if it didn't mean rejection for Christ? He was despised and rejected of men for our sakes. And if he hadn't submitted to that rejection, there would be no salvation at all for anybody. Rejection is the principle lying at the very heart of God's purposes. And it applies incidentally to God's people. What do you suppose Paul's election to the apostleship cost him? It was a privilege indeed, but look what it cost him. I believe, he says, that we apostles are made the offscouring of the world. What's that if it's not rejection? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest. Rejection is the working principle of God in the enterprise of salvation. The second chapter, chapter 10, deals with something different. It deals with the question of responsibility. And in effect, what Paul is saying in chapter 10 is that if the Jews are excluded, they've only themselves to blame. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They sought to work out their own salvation by their good works instead of by trusting in the Lord. So that the real question that we have to ask is not, am I elect or not? But will I believe in Jesus or not? That's the question. And that's what chapter 10 is about. And that's why this marvelous passage which speaks of, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And Paul quotes from Deuteronomy to support this. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? Chapter 10, verse 7. That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is as close as that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then that marvelous bit about the preaching of the word. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then in chapter 11, Paul comes to the definitive word. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And logically, you see, and this is one of the problems here, logically, it would seem that that is what had happened. God had cast away his people. But Paul says, no, God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. Professor Tom Torrance, and I'm indebted to him for this insight, once used an illustration here in terms of the Old Testament ordinance for the Day of Atonement. Two animals were taken as sacrifice. The one was slain and his blood was sprinkled on the altar. The other, the priest took and put his hands upon its head, signifying that the sins of the people were being placed upon the animal, and the animal was taken out into the wilderness, into a land not known. And that is a picture. What happened to Christ in two aspects of his dying on the cross. On the one picture, his blood was sprinkled and shed. In the other picture, he bore the sins of the world away. Think out that one, and you'll see something of the mystery. And Paul goes on to say, verse 12, if the fall of them, of the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the reconciling of the world, the casting away of the Jews. I thought it was Christ and his death that reconciled the world to God. Oh yes, the word is exactly the same here as in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ died to reconcile the world unto himself. The Jews were cast away. And that casting away is in a mysterious way that we can never grasp or understand, the reconciling of the world. And if that be so, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And that's why Paul goes on to say, in verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's the mystery. It defies logic. It transcends logic. It is on to a different realm, a different dimension than logic. And this is the insight that Karl Barth has, you see. The synagogue is the shadow of the church. And the exclusion of the Jews, blindness in part, has happened to Israel. That is part of the mystery of divine reconciliation. The Jews are integrally involved. This is maybe what the hymn writer meant when he once said, "The very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save." The animosity and hatred of the Jews thrusting its spear into the side of Christ becomes in some mysterious way associated with the reconciling work of Christ. I can't understand it. You can't understand it. But I can accept it. And I feel as if I were wanting to bow down in worship and adoration and praise God for such a mystery. One day we shall know. One day it will become clear and plain to us, and we shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And this is what we need to understand. Go home with these chapters, read them through reverently, cry to God and say, "Teach me thy way, O God. Teach me thy way. Show me what I cannot comprehend. Open my eyes to see. Work in my inmost heart and spirit to bring new light to our darkened spirits, to help us to understand. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." That's what we'll be thinking about in the next few weeks, God willing. Pray day by day that God will give us more and more light. Give me more light that I may expound it as best I may. Give us all light, that we may grasp at least something of the meaning and the mystery of the purposes of God. Let us pray. O God, this is something far beyond our comprehension. Our minds scarcely begin to take in the depth of thy blessed apostles' teaching. God, give us light and grace to see at least something of what he is saying to us in these chapters. For Jesus' sake, Amen.